Last couple weeks, we've been looking at a particular passage in the book of Hebrews, and that is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the writer, he brings to the surface, he brings to the table, if you will, the Word of God, and he begins to discuss it, its attributes, its characteristics. It is living, it's powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you think about that description and about what that really means. I want to open up today by actually showing you an example of recipients who actually understand what it is, the weight, the gravity of what this writer has just conveyed. And it just is irony that this actually came across my desk today, or not this today, but this week. It was a specific article. And, you know, from time to time, and I know I'm not the only one, from time to time we get the privilege of reading something like this, and it is so powerful in and of itself, the testimony. It has the ability to radically transform your life, to transform your perspective, to make you step back and to look at yourself and to look at your surroundings, to look at your church and measure yourself. This is huge. I'm not going to share the whole article. I'm just going to share the headlines with you, and then I'm going to show you the introduction to the article. And this is what it says, or not. North Korean Christians, desperate for Bibles, risking death to acquire a copy. And then as it goes in, it says this: North Korea's Christians are so hungry for a Bible that they're willing to risk 15 years in a labor camp or even death to acquire a copy of God's Word. Now think about that statement for a second. The Word of God is so valuable to them. It means so much to them. They just want to own a copy of the Bible. They're willing to go to prison for it. They value it so much. They hold it to such a standard. Their value of it is above everything else in the universe, including their own selves. They're willing to die for it, to own the Word of God. Talk about putting things into perspective. Because as you peer out and you look at Christianity in this country and the kinds of Christians that Christianity, this modern day Christianity is producing, and then I look at them, there is no comparison. See, these believers, so when this writer of Hebrews goes out and tells us the Word of God is living in it, is powerful, sharper than any two-edged, they get it. They actually get it. They're willing to die for it. They're willing to go to prison for it. These are recipients who are hearing what he says. They're recipients who are hearing what the Spirit of God says. But you look in this country, nothing like it. These believers, it's reminiscent. When I go through the book of Acts and I see the hearts of the believers in the book of Acts, the dedication, willing to put their own life on the line, this is what they look like. These people look like the book of Acts. It's precious. It's awesome. But we come here and we see where Christianity is going, and it's embarrassing. It's absolutely embarrassing. I mean, you think about the reality that we sit in front of the television for hours. For hours. We can't break away to read the Word of God. We can go to the gym. We can go to the gym for hours at a time, but we can't pray for 15 minutes. Let alone a half hour. Let alone a half hour. I'm going to tell you something. This Christianity here and that, how that's really being defined today, and just by looking at the works and seeing where they're at, it's about filling your heart with the love of the world. All the things that they have the world to inundate yourself with the heart, and so that you're so busy, you just don't got time for this. You don't got time to read the Word. You don't have time to pray. And where is the fasting? Where is prayer and fasting? Where is the sacrifice that we see from brothers and sisters all over the globe willing to die for the faith? They're not worried about what's going on in the world. They're not worried about their status. They're not consumed by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things don't matter. This is what matters. More than anything, it is the word of God. Frightening thing is, we look at the church today, and guess what? We don't want holiness. We don't want holiness. We want to be entertained. We want to be entertained. No longer do we want the shepherds to feed the sheep. We're calling in for the clowns. Bring the clowns in so that they can entertain the goats. This is what we want. This is what they're doing. If you don't understand my metaphor, Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, he prophesied, he said, a time is coming where instead of the shepherds feeding the sheep, we'll have clowns entertaining the goats. And this is where we're at. The very thing that Spurgeon saw on the horizon, we're in it. We want to be entertained. We can think of nothing better. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that the church we're looking at today is going to be willing to go to prison for 15 years for possessing the word of God, or even be willing to be put to death because we can't even pick it up now. We don't even have a clue what it says. We live in a country where we have the most protected religious rights in the world, at least for now. We have the opportunity, we're living in a generation that we have more opportunity to actually own a copy, to have access to a Bible, than any other generation in the world, and we have no idea what it says. Islam is making a mockery out of Christianity, going up against pastors, befuddling them because the pastors don't know the word. These imams know the word better than they do. We're in trouble. I mean, you look at this and you let this sink into your heart. Where these North Korean believers are, that all they care about, they're so focused, their goal in life is to own a Bible. These are people who are rich in the kingdom of God, amen? But where we're at, you know, I've been asked many times, Daniel, you know, you did a study on the churches of Revelation and blah, blah, blah. And what church do you think we are? I'm going to tell you what church we are in this country. We're the church at Laodicea. Let me show you what it says to the church of Laodicea, what Yeshua said. And the angel of the church, the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. I know your works. He comes out and says, I know your works. This is always kind of taken me back because today the Christianity that is going forth today said your works don't matter. Works have nothing to do with your salvation. Why is Yeshua concerned with our works? It's irrelevant. Well, it's very relevant. It is not irrelevant. It's very relevant. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the church in America. Absolutely. You know what's so frightening about this? Here you have, now keep in mind, it's written to the church, the assembly of Christians, the assembly of believers. See, they're under the impression they're saved. This is what's so scary about this. It's revealing the delusion. They think we're blessed. Isn't this great? We love Jesus. He's so amazing. We are so blessed. And the Messiah himself comes on the scene and says, no, you're not. You're a pile of filth. You're wretched. You are completely, you have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Total blindness. I mean, there's a total delusion. I don't want to be a part of that church. I don't want to be so wrapped up in deception that this is the church that if they're not careful, they're going to be Matthew 7:21. They're going to be standing before him. He's going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want nothing to do with you. You do not know me. They confess him, but they do not know him. God forbid we become part of that church. And I think of John chapter 12 where it says, he who loves his life in this age will lose it. And he who hates his life in this age will keep it for all eternity. See, when I read about the North Koreans or I read about Chinese Christians willing to die for the faith, they're being tortured just to have the word of God, to just get together to pray, that is an awesome thing. That is someone that has rejected everything that this life has to offer, and they've invested everything they have into the kingdom to come. Everything, all their time, all their resources is being invested into the kingdom. Is that what we're doing here in this country? If we're honest with ourselves, things get really, really scary. Amen? We are in the age where we need to be radical. We need to go to the extreme of our faith so that there are news articles coming out for the first time in a long time of believers that exist in America that are that radical, they're willing to die for the faith. That being said, I want to shift gears for a moment. I actually want to circle back to something that I briefly alluded to in last week's message. If you remember, one of the things that I had talked about was that looking at the historical context, the only scripture that existed in the first century was, in fact, the Torah and the prophets. The Torah and the prophets. And there's no question about it. You can go through the New Testament, comment. Every time it says, it is written, or scripture has said, every single time, it's a direct reference to the Torah or the prophets or what we call the Old Testament. Now, having said that, there is something that I left off with in last week's message in Hebrews chapter 4. It's something that I brought up with verse 12 where it says the Word of God. And what we talked about is that the Word of God, yes, it's a written form and this is the context of what, but that's not all it's referring to. It's multidimensional. Every time we read the Word of God, you should be thinking Yeshua, because the written word and the living word are synonymous with one another. You cannot compartmentalize those two things. Well, think about this. In the very same way that you cannot compartmentalize those two things, that would mean, okay, we have the written word, we have the Torah and the prophets, but every word that comes out of Yeshua's mouth is what? It is scripture. And this is something that I want you to see. I don't want you to misunderstand where I'm going with this. Every word that came out of Yeshua's mouth is the word. You have the word speaking the word. It's only natural if Yeshua is the living Torah, the word become flesh, every word that came forth from him is absolute truth. And what I want to show you is that from the very beginning, from the very onslaught, the disciples acknowledged this reality. They held his words to scripture. And so I'm just going to show you this. And I'm only bringing this up for clarity's sake. But I want to show you this because sometimes it's better that we see these things than just hear them. And so we're going to go to Paul's epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And this is what we read. And I intentionally showing you this passage because we looked at it last week. For scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Very simple. Deuteronomy 25. He's quoting the Torah and he says, scripture. Now pay attention. He goes on and says, and what? And the labor is worthy of his wages. Interesting. He quotes it. He says, scripture says, quotes the Torah, but he doesn't stop. And scripture and this statement, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, you can comb through the Torah and you can go through the prophets and you will not find that statement anywhere. We could certainly argue particular passages, whether Jeremiah 22 or parts of Torah that might allude to that, but you will not find that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. Where did Paul get this? I'll tell you, he's quoting Yeshua. These are the words of Yeshua. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Oh, what? Well, let me go back. For the labor is worthy of his wages. The labor is worthy. So Yeshua is giving his disciples instructions, literally. And then what happens is he tells them labor is worthy of his wages. It's an identical reference. He's bringing this out. And notice Paul holds this up to scripture. He's calling the words of Yeshua scripture. It's identified right off the bat. Let me take it a step further, because going on to the next chapter, we read this by Paul. And there's a theme he's going here, and I'll point it out in a second. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, okay, then he says, even the words of our Lord, Messiah Yeshua. Okay, now here basically what he's saying, if you do not consent, if you do not submit to the words of Christ, you are a dead man. And actually what he goes on to say, he goes, you're proud and you know nothing. But that's not all he says. He then goes on and says this. He goes on and says, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Do you see what he just said? Okay, go back to 1 Timothy 5:18. There was a structure. The structure was, is he quotes scripture, he brings up the Torah, and he holds it up against Yeshua's words, that they are scripture together. There's a structure that's being laid out. That very structure is laid out here once again. Because if you do not consent to the words of the Lord Yeshua and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now here's what you need to understand. Paul, and this is explicit, and I'm not going to go into the details. I can do this with you later, and I may later on do it, but I'm not going to do it today. When Paul uses this term doctrine, didaskalia in the Greek, he is explicitly using it in the context of Torah. You need to understand it, because if you don't understand, you're going to completely miss what just happened here and the structure that's being laid out. It's explicit. When he says doctrine, to the teaching, he's saying to the Torah, which accords with godliness. And so he's painting this structure, and it's reverberating this structure of holding the words of Yeshua up to the Torah and the prophets, and he's calling it together, because you can't separate the written word from the living word. They are one and the same. They are unified. It is scripture. Amen? Now, here's what I want to take this a step further and show you how interesting this is. This structure that Paul is using was not foreign to him. You can actually find it in the Old Testament. And I want to bring this out so you can see Paul's not just grasping things out of the air. He's actually following the prophets. Prophet Isaiah, which he says, to the Torah and to the testimony. To the Torah. Who is the testimony of the living God? It is Yeshua. He's the ultimate testimony of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, interesting, this word, it is because there is no light in them. And what I will tell you today is if you do not speak according to Yeshua and to his Torah, there is no light in you. That is scary. But you can see this is consistent. Let me take it a step further. Yeshua, these are his words. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Oh, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Every word that comes out of the mouth of our Messiah is life. We are to live on it. And that kind of reminds you of Deuteronomy 8:3, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what Yeshua is saying. Every word that proceeds from him, you are to live on it. We're to be sustained by it. It gives life. I want to take this even a step further. And I want to take you into the early church history. And I want to show you a statement by Ignatius. He was an early radical believer, as I would call him. But early on in the first century, he went and fought Gnosticism. Now, I may not appreciate everything that Ignatius had to say, but I certainly appreciate how he combated and went after the Gnostics in his age. And he went after Docetism, which Docetism is simply the fact that when you look at, there was these believers, what we call them Gnostics today, that would go out and say, when Christ was on the cross suffering, he didn't technically really suffer. He never really suffered because he was infinite. He was a spirit being. He was so holy. And he would never become part of a matter. Nothing so holy could become part of evil matter. See, this is something you understand about Gnosticism. And so Ignatius went after them in a powerful way. And I appreciate this. So this is the backdrop of this statement. And this is what he says. Some ignorantly deny Yeshua, or rather have been denied by him, being the advocates of death rather than of truth. These persons neither have, look at this, the prophets, nor the law of Moses, nor the gospel Look at this. Nor the gospel, even to this day, nor the sufferings we have individually endured. And so what he's saying is, like, these Gnostics have gone out. They're full of deception. They're deceiving others. But guess who they're not convincing? They're not convincing the Torah. They're not convincing the prophets. They're not convincing Yeshua. The gospel, the testimony of his death and resurrection, his ministry, his words. Is that amazing? Why is Ignatius bringing the Torah and the prophets and the gospel, the words of the Lord, to the table? Because it's scripture. This was identified as the word, the trusted word. Everything gets measured against this. An amazing passage to see this. Let me take you further into history to Eusebius and his take on church history, or Historia Ecclesiastica. This is what he says. And when I had come to Rome, I remained there until Ancetus, whose deacon was Eleutherus, and Ancetus was succeeded by Soter, and he by Eleutherus, in every succession, in every city that is held, which is preached, now look at this, by the law and the prophets and the Lord. In other words, he's talking about scripture. That scripture goes forth, and how it goes forth, it's through the Torah, through the prophet, the Old Testament, and the words of Yeshua, the words of the King. Amen? Now, let me leave you with one last thought in regard to this. When I go to the Torah and the prophets, and this is something I have had to make very clear to many people. When I go to the Torah and the prophets, there is only one way that I go to it, and that is by looking at it through the lens of Yeshua. That is the only way I approach it. And I am seeking him. As I go and I study the passages and I study the Torah, there's one thing I'm looking for. It's Yeshua. It's his righteousness. It's who he is. This is what concerns me. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you do not approach the Torah in that manner, you will not extrapolate the riches of, you know, the mysteries of the living God. They will be withheld from you. There will be a veil on your eyes. And we know this because 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that there were many Jewish believers that studied, they devoted their lives, they're reading the Torah, they're reading the Old Testament. But he said there's a veil that remains on their eyes because the veil is only taken away in the Messiah. He is the key. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so there is one way that we approach the Torah, through Messiah alone. With that said, I want to go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now we are going to continue. And please keep in mind what you just heard. We move on to verse 13 and we read this. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. That is an amazing thing. No creature hidden from his sight. That statement is made in light of what he just said. He brought the word of God to the table. The topic is the word of God. And now he's saying there's no creature hidden from his sight. This is not a coincidence. He's conveying something here. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The writer, in verse 13, has just taken us back to the garden. He's just taken us back to the Garden of Eden. Most of us know the story. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They're commanded, oh, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. They're not supposed to do this. This is the one thing you're not supposed to do. And how did that work out? That's what they did. The very thing they were commanded not to do is what they did, and it was through deception. We could go on and on about that, but here's the thing. When they partook of that fruit, when they turned their backs on the Torah, on the law of God, something happened. Something happened to them. And this is what we read. We're going to go back there in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh, and what did they know? And they knew that they were naked. See, what the writer just said, the writer of Hebrews, he said, when to the Lord, all things are open and naked in his sight. This is what we just got done reading. And here we read in the story, and this is a direct allusion to the garden. We're going to dig into this even further. You'll see this more we get into this. But their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they did something to rectify the situation. This is what they did. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They sewed fig leaves. Why did they do this? Why would Adam and Eve go out and sew fig leaves? Because they were ashamed. They were ashamed. They saw their shame. Their shame was exposed, and they needed to cover that shame. So they sew fig leaves. Continuing on, verse 8. And they heard this sound. In Hebrew, for sound, it's kol, it's voice. Okay? It's voice. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I want to take you to the Targum because there is something here. It just ties everything in. It's just incredible. There's something that the sages grabbed onto in regard to this event, and it is imperative that we draw it out. They saw it in one particular way. And I think you're going to appreciate this as we look at it. It's going to take us much deeper into the context. And this is what we read in the Targum. This is the Targum's version. And they heard what? They heard the voice of the word of the Lord God. That is an amazing statement. So here the Targums, they heard the voice of the word. Who is the word of God? It is Yeshua. So now through the Targum, without even a doubt, you're looking at this, we see Yeshua was the one who went to talk to them. Yeshua is the one to present himself in the garden. And they heard his voice. So you have the word of the Lord. They heard the word of the word of the Lord. You get this? This is the context. This is very important. Now continuing on in the passage, we read in highlighted in green, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You get that? So they covered themselves. So follow this. They disobey God. They break his law. All of a sudden, their eyes are open. They say, hey, our shame is exposed. They cover themselves, right? The next thing we read is the word of the Lord, the voice of the word of the Lord speaks. Yeshua speaks. Terror overcomes them. They run and hide. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when you go to Revelation at the end of chapter 6, what we read is that we read about all the great men, the mighty men, the rich men, the free men, all the men of the world that were exalted in the eyes of the world. All these exalted men, they're crying out in terror, mountains and rocks fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Why are they crying out? Why do they cry that out? Go to Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, something happens. Yeshua comes out of heaven. He presents himself, and we're told a sword comes out of his mouth to strike the nations. What happens? They hear his voice. The word of the Lord is the sword. Yeshua is going to open his mouth. He is going to speak, and they're going to cry out, mountains and rocks, hide. They're going to hide. And this is exactly what is happening here in the garden. They heard the voice of Yeshua, the Holy One of God, and now they're going to hide. And they're hiding among the trees. We continue in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, obviously, and again, I think we can all agree, nobody can hide from the Lord, right? So the statement is drawing us in. I mean, it's not, nobody can go anywhere. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. You can't go anywhere from the presence of God where he will not find you. So the statement is kind of blaring out. It's like shouting at you, pause here, understand this. Look at this, where are you? Now, here's the beauty of it. You go back to the Targums in this passage. The sages describe what's actually being said. And this is mind-blowing. And I want you to pay close attention because this is what we read. Now, the Targum's version, this is a very short little passage. Targum's version's a lot longer. Tread with me here. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, is not all the world which I have made manifest before me, the darkness as the light? And how hast thou thought in thine heart to hide from before me? The place where thou art concealed, do I not see? Now listen to this. What does it say? Where are the commandments that I commanded thee? Where are they? So as we go back and we look at this passage, and it literally says, he is saying, where are you? The sages are saying, this is what he's saying. Where are the commandments that I commanded thee? Where did they go? You know, one of the fascinating things about Adam and Eve, and again, the sages talk about this, is that prior to them eating, disobeying God, rejecting God's law, do you know the glory of God covered them? His righteousness? They describe this light-like substance, a light that covered their nakedness. And you think of Psalm 104, it says, the Lord clothes himself with light as with a garment. And man was made in his image. And so here at the beginning, you have this light of God, this holiness. And what is the thy word? Is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path? They have this light covering them. Then the Lord comes to them and says, where is the light? Where are the commandments? What happened? An amazing situation unfolding here. How does Adam answer? He says this. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Why? Why was he afraid? Because I was naked and I hid myself. So he hears the voice of God. And he runs to hide, but he doesn't run to hide just because to go hide. He runs to hide because he's naked. Well, hold on a second. Time out. He already made coverings. Him and Eve were clothed with fig leaves. They took care of the problem. Yeah, they took care of the problem until they heard the word of the Lord. And when they heard the word of the Lord, it stripped them bare. They were totally ashamed. See, this is my point. This is the point I made last week. When you go through the Torah, when you go through the word of the Lord, it will strip you naked. Where you have failed, where you are sinning against God, where you are not pleasing him, he will illuminate it. He will bring it out. This is a reality. This is what happens to us when we hear. This is why we need it. This is why we need the word of God. It is living and powerful. It brings conviction. Going back now to Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We must give an account. Judgment is coming. This is a reality. Judgment is coming. What do we do? Because judgment is coming. But let's go back to Revelation. Let's go back to what Yeshua had said to the Laodiceans. Because after he gets done tearing them up, right, and telling them, you are blind, miserable, wretched, you're naked, he comes forth and he gives them hope. And this is the hope that he gives them. This is the wisdom he gives them. This is what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Buy from me gold is a reference to the Torah, to his commandments, to the purity and holiness, that which is holy. Buy it from me. There's a statement in Proverbs 23:23. It says, buy truth and do not sell it. Yeshua is saying the same thing he said in Proverbs 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. What is truth? Psalm 119:142. Your law, your Torah is truth. This is what's truth. We are to buy it and never sell it. You know, I think of these North Korean believers that they get it. They're willing to do that. What Matthew 13 talks about, where a man comes across the field, he finds this unbelievable treasure. And what he does is he digs a hole in the earth. He hides that treasure in that field. He goes home, he sells everything he has and goes back and buys the field, not for the sake of the field, but for the treasure. He is willing to give everything he owns for that treasure. And that is his word. It's the word of God. That's what he did. Same thing with the pearl. You find a very beautiful, precious pearl of great price. You go sell everything you have to obtain that pearl. The word of God is the pearl. The word of God is the treasure. And so Yeshua is saying, I counsel you to buy from me gold. and, he's not done, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Oh my goodness, that you may be clothed. This is the whole thing. See, Adam and Eve were not clothed. Them sewing fig leaves together didn't do the job. Them rectifying it according and walking their faith out according to the dictates of their own heart did not cut it. The only thing that would cut it is hearing from God, turning back to him, keeping his commandments, buying truth, not selling it. Then and only then will you have these garments. And all you need to do is go to Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19, what we discover is it's the righteous acts of the saints. The white garments are the righteous acts. It's the obedience to God's words. It's obedience to Yeshua. Amen? Going back here, one last thing I want to mention here, and specifically this highlighted passage where we must give an account. I want you to understand that judgment and talking about the terror of judgment, this is literally the engine that is to drive the gospel. See, but this is the part that the devil has lopped off. This is the part that he has gone out and taken out of the gospel. Where now the gospel just goes out and says, oh, God is loving, he's caring, and yes, he is. Oh, and he just wants to share grace with you. Oh, just come in as you are. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. You're fine. He loves you as you are. No problems, no issues. It's okay. Just do this. What's not being talked about is the judgment. The very engine that is to drive the gospel is judgment. See, because there's no point in anyone going out and confessing Yeshua as Messiah, needing a redeemer, needing a savior, unless what? Your life is on the line. See, it's not even just about sin. Sin in of itself, what does that mean? Who cares? Well, it's the law. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. It's the law that's going to come down. It's the law that's going to bring the hammer. We're going to get into this on a lot deeper level in the coming weeks. That's what is missing in the gospel. See, when you go out and tell people, if you do not turn, if you don't call upon the Messiah for forgiveness of sins, if you don't make him Lord and Savior, you are going to be destroyed in a most horrific fashion. And you will experience fear and terror that you have never experienced before in your life. And you will be forever, eternally separated from him. Where is the engine that is to fuel this gospel? Where has it gone? We need to bring it back. We need it. Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, I'm going to sum up the meaning of life in these words: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Why should I fear God? Why should I keep his commandments? Because he's going to call into account. Everything is going to be called into account. He's going to reveal it. Every work is going to be brought into judgment. Judgment is coming. Oh my goodness. Now you hear the buzz of Big Brother, and you know what I'm talking about, communism. Big Brother is getting bigger, right? And there's a lot of buzz that I hear talking even amongst Christian pastors and Christian radio programs talking about a serious concern of Big Brother overreaching and crossing the line of our liberties, which it does, okay? I get that. And they're really concerned about it. I bring this up because I heard a radio program where it just was literally like an hour's time, and I didn't waste my whole hour, praise God, but it was spent a whole hour talking about how they're overreaching, and I'm not saying that's a good thing. But the fear and the concern was is they're listening to us. They're going to hear everything we say. Oh my goodness, are you really concerned about them hearing everything you say? You only have one concern of someone that's hearing every word that you've ever said is recorded, and every deed you have done is recorded. That is the one you want to fear. We do not want to fear these things. Yes, we realize and we don't like it. We see it. We see what's happening. We see this ugly filth of communism coming, this godless form of just debauchery and sin infecting this country. But we've got to keep our wits about us. We got to have clarity like these North Korean believers. They have clarity. We need to fear the one that hears every word spoken wherever we are. It's recorded. This is where we need to be. Keep your wits about you. Hebrews, going back, continuing on, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, this is an interesting statement. And the writer is accentuating it intentionally. It would be like, it's kind of like saying, we have a great, great priest. That's what it is. That's essentially what he's doing. Magan is the Greek word added to this term high priest. He's adding emphasis. And I want you to understand, the emphasis is intentional. Basically, he's saying Yeshua is the greatest, great high priest, the greatest who's ever lived and whoever ever be the greatest. He is it. And as we continue in this epistle, you're going to see this reality that he's going to show Yeshua. He's going to reveal Yeshua for who he really is, the most decorated and exalted high priest in the history of God's people. And so this is a really cool thing. Now, I actually want to begin to talk a little bit about this office. And I want to do this. You know, what we're going to see is the writer devotes, and argumentatively, he devotes more time to Yeshua in this capacity as a high priest than anything else. I mean, he spends a significant amount of time is dedicated to dealing with Yeshua explicitly as what they call in Hebrew a Kohen Gadol, as a high priest. So we're gonna talk about this, and we're just going to be peeling layers back on this, and we're not going to get very deep today, but as we go through, it'll develop. The first thing I want to mention is that when God implemented the priesthood, he did so in a very specific fashion. The priesthood was an exclusive club. And I say it was the most exclusive club within all Israel. It was only meant for Aaron and the sons of Aaron. No one else got to be a part of this club. Now, certainly some people tried. You can read the incident in number 16 of Korah. But that didn't work out so well for Korah when the earth opened up and ate him and the rest of them. Okay? And so this club of being a high priest, the first thing you need to recognize, it's a very, very exclusive club. And I just to give you a scriptural reference for this, at least one, Exodus 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, as Cohen. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Okay, so no one but Aaron can serve. Now, that's the first thing to note. The second thing I want you to recognize is the priest's function. What were the responsibilities of the Kohanim? What was their job? What role did they play in Israel? The first thing you need to recognize is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was the high judge. He was a judge. So if there were matters of controversy, and you can read this and reference this in Deuteronomy 17, if there were matter of controversies that couldn't be dealt with on the local level, they were to go up to Jerusalem, and one of the people they would come before is the Kohen Gadol. He was the supreme justice, if you will, of the Supreme Court. Now all you need to do is you go back and you look at Yeshua. When Yeshua was brought on trial, okay? When he was brought on trial, who was he brought before? He was brought before Caiaphas. He was brought before the high priest to see him. And then from there, of course, he went to Pilate. So the first thing I want you to recognize about the Kohanim or the Kohen Gadol is he was a great judge of Israel. And this is important when you look at Yeshua, okay? And this is the reality of what we need to appreciate as we go through these different levels of what the high priest was, what he functioned, what his responsibilities were, because it's going to proclaim and convey to us Yeshua and his responsibility and who he is and what he does for us. Yeshua is judge. Read John 5. He specifically says in John 5, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay? So he is judge. The Kohen Gadol is a judge. The second thing that a Kohen Gadol is, or the Kohanim, they're teachers. They are teachers of the Torah. You can, again, reference this Leviticus 10. They were to teach the people the laws of God. They were to make the distinction between clean and unclean. And we're told in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the people were to seek the Torah from their mouths. They were to seek it. They were to go and feed, if you will, off of the words that the Lord had put in them and that comes out of their mouths. This is what they were to do, like little sheep going to a shepherd. And so the Kohen Gadol is a great judge. He is also a teacher. What is Yeshua? He was a great sage. He was a great teacher, the greatest teacher that ever lived, the greatest ability to exegete his own words himself in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Torah. Amazing. The most amazing teacher we could possibly think of. And Yeshua goes to Peter when and John, you can't forget this, John 6:66, chapter 6, verse 66, literally says, and they followed him no more. There were followers of Yeshua. And Yeshua says to Peter, do you also want to go away? And to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was there feeding off of him, off of his teaching. He taught. He was a great shepherd. And that's a reality. All these Kohanim, they were shepherds of Israel. That's who they were. They were the shepherds of Israel. This is what Yeshua is. Taking this a step further and looking at more of the function of the Kohanim, they were the ones that ministered in the temple. They took care of the ceremonies in the temple. There were specific requirements that God had laid out in the Torah that had to be met every day. So every day, the priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies, and I'll circle this for you. But here you have the altar of incense. Every morning and every evening, the Kohen would go in and he would burn incense before the Lord. Not just that, but he also would trim the menorah. He would trim the lamps on the menorah in the morning. And in the evening, he would make sure those things are beautifully lit to light up God's house. Now think about this. This, the priest, the Kohen, would go in and he was responsible for establishing light in the temple. And Yeshua comes on the scene and says, I am the light of the world. When you go back to Genesis 1, it said, let there be light. There was no sun and moon. They hadn't been created yet. And the first thing he says, let there be light. This was Yeshua bringing light to the world. It's just the reality. And so you look at these responsibilities. It's so meaningful. It's so deep. It's all about him. This is my point. When we go to the Torah, we go to the prophet, we're looking for Yeshua. We're looking for that reality. And it's all over the Kohanim. It's all over the high priest. And the other thing they do, and I didn't show this, I should have shown this, but if as you go out of the temple, as you go in front of it, of course you have the brazen laver where the priest would wash, but you had the altar. The priests were responsible for sacrifices. This is a significant part of their function. The sacrificing, not just peace offerings, but sin offerings. To offer sacrifice for sins. There's a theological term called sacerdotalism. It's an important term. And what it says is it references the belief that without the priest, there cannot be sacrifice. Sacerdotalism. You want to remember that because that reality is absolutely true. Without the Kohen, there cannot be sacrifice. This tells us so much about who Yeshua really is, the importance of Yeshua. We need him. And there was no ceremony greater than that of Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur was the one time in the year where the Kohen Gadol, and only the Kohen Gadol, would enter into the most holy place, the Kodesh HaKodeshim. And he would bring the blood of a bull in for himself first and then the blood of a goat to atone for the sins of Israel. And it was the priest who confessed. He laid his hands upon Azazel or the scapegoat and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And that goat would carry it off. See, the priest was the instrument for keeping Israel and God in relationship. Without the priest making these offerings and making intercession and making atonement For Israel, they would be in total breach. They would be totally separated from God because Isaiah 59, our sin separates us from God. We need atonement. We need a repairer of the breach. And the Kohen Gadol, he would facilitate this. The Kohanim are just, it is so important. The most critical aspect of all Israel are the Kohanim for this relationship sake. No atonement, no relationship. Now, let me take this a step further, and I just want to take you back to Exodus 28, verse 2. We're getting close here. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother. For what? For glory and for beauty. Now, the one thing you need to understand about the high priest is he was adorned like no other. There was not one like him. He was completely unique in every way. Absolutely beautiful to behold. I mean, way above. When the high priest walked around, nobody asked, who's the high priest? Everyone knew. And not just that, you heard him. Because what he had is he had 72 golden bells all the way around. And so every time he took the step, you hear him. It is absolutely breathtaking. I mean, the whole concept of this Kohen Gadol, everybody's eyes are on him. He wouldn't walk in a room and every eye would be on him. You think about Yeshua and the focus the Father has placed upon him. Man, I mean, this is all starting to come out, right? Continuing on, verse 4. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aharon, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And so you have these garments. Now, technically speaking, there are 8 garments that the Kohen Gadol possessed, that he donned, if you will. And interestingly enough, when you look into the Talmud, okay, and you see what the rabbis discuss and how they looked at these garments, the rabbis traditionally have placed a lot of weight and emphasis on the garments themselves, saying how the high priest was clothed is absolutely critical to recognize. And what they did is they attributed different facets to different articles. And I'll just show you this. I have a purpose of doing this, but let me just take you through this quick. The first thing is go back, tunic. The tunic, this is the undergarment. The blue robe is over the tunic. But the undergarment, the tunic atones for murder. This is how the rabbis have seen this. And then you have the pants. The pants are not seen. They're completely under the tunic. They're under the robe. They're pants that they would have so that when they went up into the altar, their nakedness would not be exposed. And the rabbis attributed to that these pants atone. Literally, as he wears them, they atone for immorality. And then we have the turban, atones for pride. And the mitre, as you see, this crown plate, atones for arrogance, complete arrogance. Then we have the belt, which atones for immoral thoughts. We're just talking about the thoughts in our heart. This is the very thing that Yeshua talked about. Even if a man thinks impure thoughts about a woman, he's committed adultery. Then we have the breastplate. Okay, the breastplate of judgment, the Choshen Mishpat, okay? This atones for foolish judgment. And then we have the ephod. It's considered, you know, by some sages to be the most important piece that a priest wear. And there's a lot of debate as to what the ephod really was. But traditionally, it is understood to be more of a cape-like thing. And so it was the back piece, which you can't see it here on the picture, but it was the back. It covered the back of the Kohen Gadol. Now, that's an interesting thing that the rabbis would attribute idolatry. See, because when we walk in idolatry, what do? We turn our back to God. And yet, this is the very piece that atones for idolatry, which is, as we know, according to Paul, is covetousness. It's idolatry. And then we have robe, atoning for evil speech, the blue robe, the beautiful blue robe. And so we have these things, all these things that the rabbis are looking at, all these different pieces that the priest possessed, and they're saying all of it has to do with atonement. And whether or not I agree with the rabbi's case in stating that this is this, one thing I do agree with is that the very embodiment, when we look at the Kohen Gadol, the very embodiment, what he embodies is forgiveness. It's mercy. It's grace. That's what you see. Keep in mind, when Israel's walking around and they're going to the temple and they're loaded down with sins and they need forgiveness, do you know how they would weep with joy to be able to see the Kohanim making intercession, to be able to bring them back into right standing with God? This is what we need to have pictured in our minds when we think of Yeshua, because he brings us back. He has that ability. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, just in closing, there's just a couple things that are really, really interesting about the priest. Not shown here, I could have grabbed a different one, but on his shoulders, you'll notice there's two shoulder pads there. On those stood two onyx stones. And this is very important because on those were the names of the children of Israel. The Kohen Gadol himself bore all of Israel on his shoulders. Now you think about Yeshua. That is what he does. Another fascinating thing when I think about the priest and how he's adorned and he's got gold bells and pomegranates around here. The mitre, as you look at the crown, it says, Kodesh L'Adonai, holy to the Lord. Well, what's interesting about that mitre is right over this part of the head. What part of the brain is this? This is the frontal lobe. Do you know that the frontal lobe is what's responsible for your character? Do you know that's where your reasoning comes from? Do you know that's where your judgment comes from? And here, over that, the high priest, L'Adonai, you see, you literally, Kodesh L'Adonai, holy to the Lord. Every aspect of his mind, his thought is holy unto God. That is so powerful. And then, of course, you have the breastplate, the Choshen Mishpat. You have the breastplate of righteousness. It bears the names of the children of Israel. And where is it? It's over his heart. God loves his people. God loves Israel. You can see it. It's placed upon his heart. Amen.